If you would, turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which comes from the book of Numbers, the 27th chapter. And we're looking at verses 12 through 14, three verses there in the 27th chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers was written by Moses. It is part of the five books, the Pentateuch. Numbers, really, in the Hebrew, the name for the book is Bamidbar, which is in the wilderness. And Numbers describes the wilderness experience that they were having at that time. Numbers tells us about their rebellion and refusal to go into the promised land. And so Numbers is an interesting book, and it is a book that is good for us to consider in our studies because the rebellion against God is evident from his people in that particular book. We are looking, though, at two of these three verses, 12, 13, and 14, and I want us to first take a look at the author of Numbers, Moses. We know Moses as the leader who led the Israelites out of captivity. We know Moses as the instrument of God to perform the great wonders and signs to defeat the greatest power at that time, who was Egypt. So we consider Moses, and we consider Moses as a great servant of God. You read about God speaking to Moses face to face, as it were. And we understand that that is an expression to mean that God spoke to Moses intimately. For no man can see the face of God and live. We know that God showed Moses the backside of his glory. We know that Moses had a contentious relationship with God's people. And now this brings us to this place. And I want to read with you verses 12 through 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel." So we have God giving Moses this command to go up into this mountain and to look at the land that God has given to the people of Israel. "When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people." That is a euphemism to say that you're going to die. Once you've seen it, you're going to die, as your brother Aaron was. And notice the reason in verse 14. "Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. You failed to uphold me as holy." None of us would think that of Moses. None of us would think that Moses failed to uphold God as holy. If you would like, you could turn with me to another chapter in the Bible, in Numbers, and that is chapter 20. And I want to read to you why God made this judgment against Moses, why Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Neither did Aaron, neither did Miriam. And in verse 2 of chapter 20, we read together, "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. I want you to remember that before this, God had provided water for them. God is providing manna for them. God has provided meat for them. God has parted the Red Sea for them. God has delivered them from Egypt. And basically, this is not an argument or quarrel with Moses. This is an argument and a rebuke and a reproach to God. This is what this is about. This is about saying, how do we know we can trust you? And God has been proving himself over and over again. And said, so now we get to Moses and Aaron, and they went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from him, from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Notice, Moses was to speak to the rock. Moses was not to strike the rock. Moses was not to bring some type of incantation to the rock. Moses was to speak to the rock. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. These are the waters of Meribah, quarreling. Moses failed to uphold God as holy, and he struck the rock twice. Moses failed to believe in God, is what God charges him with. Moses also failed to honor God. It's interesting because of striking a rock twice, which to us would seem an innocuous thing, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because of his, as God puts it there, disbelief. And I want us to consider this because many times we do a lot of things in disbelief of God. We sometimes, without realizing, are dishonoring God in the things that we say or the way we approach things or in our lack of trust in God. I like what Polycarp said. He was a martyr, martyred early on, and he was asked to recant about God, about Christ, and he was tied at a stake and getting ready to be set on fire. And he goes, how can I deny him who has been faithful to me these 85 years? I want you to consider in your lives the faithfulness of God to you. I want us to just keep that intention as we move to our New Testament reading, which is in the letter to Titus. Now, Titus was one of Paul's companions, and Titus was left in Crete, and he was supposed to establish elders in Crete. And so Paul is writing this letter to say, hey, you know, I left you there to do this. You know, let's get on with the task. Let's get on with getting these elders established in Crete. And he gives these qualifications for elders. Elders, by the way, are those who populate the office of overseer. So you have in the Bible this office of overseer, and in it you have elders, pastors, overseers. It's the same office. It is the office of leadership that Christ has given to the church. Sometimes those words are translated bishop, overseers translated bishop, but this is what Titus was tasked with. But we are looking at verse 10, and Titus is dealing with some serious issues in this church at Crete. For there are many who are insubordinate, first chapter, verse 10, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. He's having some problems there with Judaizers. And so, if you're not familiar with that term, circumcision party, he's referring to Judaizers. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So they're exploiting these families, and they're teaching things they shouldn't be teaching. And so Paul gets there, and he quotes a Cretan philosopher by the name of Epimenides, if you're interested. But anyways, he's quoting this philosopher, and this is what the philosopher says. And he's a Cretan, by the way. But anyways, they must be silenced, and they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not be teaching. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." The problem with this statement is that the one who's making it is a Cretan. And so if he says all Cretans are liar, by definition, he's a liar. So you can't trust what he said, right? But anyways, this is the conundrum. Cretans are deceivers. They're liars, gluttons, lazy beasts, right? This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Here's what Titus is to do. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So here, correct them so that they may be sound in the faith. Hold to the tenets of what is Christianity. And tell them, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Correct them. Get them away from that path. And then look in verse 14, 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. To the innocent, all things are innocent. That is why children are so beautiful when, before they get that to that place where they become a little kind of deceitful. When they're innocent, when they're young, they're so innocent. They believe anything you tell them. They're so trusting, and it's beautiful. There's nothing, no guile at that age. But to the defiled, everything is defiled. And so nothing is pure. Their minds and consciences are defiled. This is where I want to get to, verse 16. They profess to know God. So here you have people that say they know God. They tell you they believe. They are good with the words, but they deny him by their works. This is a problem in Christianity that is very, very common. We say one thing, but we live out something else. And we need to understand that our profession, our confession in Christ, and the way we live need to go together. There should not be any gap in that. And that is why we should be continually praying and repenting and striving to go into that narrow gate, living our lives in Christ. And notice what Paul says about these people that are denying Christ with their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They are detestable, nasty, abominable, disobedient, not respecting authority, not living under authority. These are people who say, yes, I believe in Christ, but I reject his lordship. And they are unfit for any good work. I want us to just keep these things in mind, because our unifying theme between the Old Testament, the New Testament reading, and our teaching text is that God requires reverence, honor, and obedience. Honor and obedience. I was reading in, I think it's Samuel, where Saul disobeys God, and Samuel says, what God requires from you is not sacrifice, but obedience. Obedience. And so I want us to keep that in mind, that God requires from us reverence, a deep respect, and obedience, and that we are to remember these things. And so if you would, let's get to our preaching text, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Chapter 11, verse 17. And if you're able to, please stand as we walk through this text together, and as we devote this next little bit of time to the study of this word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you have allotted to look at your word collectively as your people. Thank you for your word, which your word is truth, because you are truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have safeguarded your word throughout time and that we have it here in front of us, and it is trustworthy. And so, Lord, I ask and pray that you would lead us by your Spirit so that we may understand clearly what is required of us, and that we may live our lives in a way that brings you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There are two commands in this section of Scripture, and you find them in these verses. In verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. And in verse 25, do this as often as you may drink in remembrance of me. If you look at these accounts of the Lord's Supper, you find the remembrance of me only in the Lucan accounts. You do not find those in the Matthean or the Markian account, and you do not find it in the Gospel of John either. But you do find this phraseology in the Lucan account. And so far, in this whole section, there are six commands, and they are in verse 1. And you find two in verse 6, you find one in verse 13, and these two that we just talked about. There are four questions in this section that we ought to just give our attention to, and we are really focusing on just one question. But the questions are found in verse 22. There are four questions there. Do you not have a house to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you, all of you? Shall I praise you? These are the four questions. And we are really focusing on this last one. Do you despise the church of God? Do you hold the church of God in contempt? Do you not value the church of God? Do you not value the people of God? And so Corinth is a church that had a lot of problems. Corinth is a church just like any of our churches today. Unfortunately, most of our churches have divisions. And you can really tell it more clearly in smaller churches. But bigger churches, it's harder. But still, divisions, disunity. That's what I like about the letter that Paul wrote to Philippians. It emphasizes this unity in Christ. But all of Paul's letters emphasize this unity in Christ. But in particular, Paul is addressing this idea here in this letter to the Corinthians. There are some things that are being taught, bigger doctrines that are being taught here. The proper relationship between congregant and the church of God. Many of us do not really consider this relationship between us as an individual congregant and the church writ large. Some of us do not even consider that how our actions affect the church of God. I know for a fact that here a few years ago, before I got here, before my tenure as pastor, there was a man who used to have a set of bull testicles, the steel ones, hanging off the back of his truck. You've seen them on the road. We see them. We say, well, you know, whatever. But what the message does that send when you pull into a church? Or look at the stickers you have on your car. What message does it send when you pull into a church? We don't think about these things, but we ought to think about these things, because when we are saying that we are Christians, we are saying that we hold ourselves to the standards of God. When we are saying we are Christians and we are speaking to those that are not Christians, they in their minds have standards also which they hold us to. When we are uncharitable in front of non-Christians, they point that out to us. When we are inconsistent in our walk with Christ, they are quick to criticize that. And rightly so. Rightly so. If we say we are Christians, then that should be consistently across the board. So we are to think about our proper relationship as individuals and the church. And now we are to think about the proper relationship between us as members of the church and other members of the church. How do we relate to one another? Are we relating to one another in a way that brings glory to Christ? Are we relating to one another, taking the attitude that Paul commands us to take in Philippians, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but rather to consider how Christ related to his people? The next thing that is being taught here is the Eucharist. I like using the word Eucharist. It is what you find in the biblical text. Eucharisto, I give thanks. When Jesus had given thanks, that's all Eucharist means. It's the giving of thanks. We shy away from it as Baptists because it is what the Catholics use. The Roman Catholics use the Eucharist. That's the word they use. We shy away from it. We call it the Lord's Supper. But there's nothing wrong. It is speaking about that. But the significance of the Lord's Supper is being talked about here. And so too Paul is dealing with the church writ large. I want you to notice this. Walk through this text together. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. I am not going to praise you. Remember that in verse 2 of this very chapter, Paul writes this. But I want you to understand that the head of... Where is it at? Verse 2, excuse me. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. That is verse 2 of this very same chapter. Paul started off with epaino, which is Greek for I praise you. Hey, I praise you for what you're doing. You received what I gave you. And here he starts off with the same verb saying, no, I do not praise you. Because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. They are assembling But they are not assembling for the glory of God. They're not assembling for the building up of the saints. No, they are assembling for this other reason. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Hear me here. Paul addressed this early on. Why are there divisions among you? Did Apollos die for you? Did I die for you? Did Peter die for you? No, Christ died for you. And then he says, is Christ divided? If Christ is not divided, then how can we in the church be divided? There has to be unity in the church. As a matter of fact, Jesus is very clear. They will know you are my disciples by what? By your love. Where there is this unity, there is no love. Now hear me here clearly. I am not saying that we ought not to separate or divide over things that are doctrinal, things that are heretical, things that are false teaching. Yes, absolutely. That is why whenever we come to places where we have maybe division or maybe where we think we're not in line, the first question we need to ask of anyone, show me in the scriptures. Show me in the scriptures where your position is supported. Show me in the scriptures. And we should be asking that with humility. And we should also be willing to be corrected in our thinking. There are many things that I used to hold that I thought was right, and then somebody teaches me through the Bible, and I'm kind of, no, that's wrong. This is what that means. Oh, thank you. And you move on and you change. But Paul says there's schismata, there's division among you. You're promoting this division. And remember that Paul has just spent the previous chapters talking about the weaker brother and the stronger brother, talking about not being an obstacle to a weaker brother for whom Christ died. And elsewhere in his epistles, he says, each one must give an account to his master. So we are to be mindful of who we are in Christ. I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. So someone obviously has written to Paul, may have been Chloe, may have been somebody else, and talked to him about what's going on in the church. And he says, I believe it. I think, I mean, it sounds like this is not good. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognize. You know, this is the one thing I will say about factionism. Those that are of Christ will be separated from those that are not. And you will know who are the ones of Christ because their arguments, their reasoning is coming from the Word of God. They will rise to the top. That is what Paul is saying. This factionism, these divisions are just going to cause a separation between you and them. And he goes on. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead and with his own meal, and one goes hungry and another gets drunk. We celebrate the Lord's Supper so differently than they did then. They would come together and have a meal. They would fellowship with one another. And here, what he's saying is, when you guys come together, you bring your own food, you're eating. The guy who has no food is starving there watching you eat. You're not even thinking about them. You are self-centered. And one gets hungry and another one gets drunk. Paul's saying, don't you have a house? Why are you doing this? But this, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Do you despise the church of God? Do you hold in contempt the people of God? Do you not consider them valuable and you humiliate them? James talks about this. If two people come in and one is poor and one is rich and you show deference or preference to the one who is rich and sit him in the best seat and give him all that attention, and the poor one you sit in some corner. He says, this is not the way we should do. This isn't Christianity. Do you despise the church of God? I may step on some toes here, but I do think it needs to be discussed. How do we despise the church of God today? Forsaking our assembly as saints. Saying, no, I don't have to gather with the people of God because I don't want to. Are you not despising the church for whom Christ died? How do we forsake the church of God? By not praying for the church of God. We are commanded to pray for the world, for our brothers and sisters, for our own fellowship. How do you despise the church of God? By asking for things and gifts from God for the church, and yet you have not stepped up to use the gifts that God has given you in the church. If you bought gifts for your child or your spouse, and you gave it to them dressed up, wrapped up, and you gave it to them every year, every month, you're giving gifts upon gifts, and they're stacked in the corner, and they're never opened up, and they're never used. Would you continue to give them gifts? But isn't that what we do in the church? Everybody who is a member of the church, every single Christian is commanded to be in the church. And every single Christian, as we will find out a little bit later on in this epistle, has been given a gift, not for themselves, but for the building up of the church, so that the church can step out into the world and be the pillar of truth. But how often we are like those that were invited to the wedding feast. I've got too many things to do, Lord. I can't come. I don't want to do that. I got to do this. I got to do that. And then we do nothing in the church, or we give the church our leftovers. Is that not despising the church of God? We're all busy. We're all committed to a gazillion things. And to be honest, most of us are overcommitted. Wasn't that the problem with Martha and Mary? Martha was overcommitted and she was trying to get everything ready for a meal or for a gathering. And Mary chose the right thing. She sat at the foot of Christ. And Martha was trying to pull her away. Lord, tell her to come help me. He goes, no, she's chosen the right thing. She's chosen the best thing. I'm saying that because I'm also going to speak to something here that I know this will probably offend people. But the Happy Meal Communion, for those of you that don't know what that is, there are some brothers and sisters who think that you just come in and we give you a little Happy Meal with a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice and a little bit of box, and then you take it at your own time. Or sometime during the service, we just open it up, we partake. And how is that not despising the church of God? When we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are gathering to celebrate something that is monumental, and that is the intrusion of God into our sinfulness and redeeming us through His holiness. How can we relegate that to a Happy Meal? Is that not despising the church of God? If Jesus only gave two commands, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and when we do a baptism, we make it into usually a full-blown production. We invite people from all over the place to watch it. You know, we get up there, we're taking pictures. How can we relegate the Lord's Supper to something so impersonal? I'm bringing this up because I really think that most of us do not want to despise the church of God. But we do. We do. I like the Spanish word for it better than I like the English word. Es desprecio. Me estás despreciando. You're not valuing me. Do you value the church of God? And if you say yes, then ask yourself, how? Is it evident in the way you spend your time? Is it evident in the way you prioritize your relationships? Is it evident in the way you pray? Is it evident in the way you allocate your finances? See, these are the things that will tell you really what you value. How you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you prioritize your relationships. These things will reveal to you what you hold to be important. So Paul asks them, the way you're practicing this ordinance is not good. You are self-centered and you don't care that in the process of focusing on yourself, you are demeaning those for whom Christ has died. And he says it in such a strong way. I shall not commend you. No, I'm not going to do it. And then he goes on. And to me, this is one of the pearls in the Bible. Just a pearl that's worth spending time. Paul goes on and really tells you about the Lord's Supper. So he's correcting them in a strong and stern way, saying, no, what you're doing is absolutely wrong. And then he goes, let me tell you about this ordinance. Let me tell you about the beauty of this. And then he goes like this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That's technical language when you read it in Greek. It's basically saying I have not altered it. And scholars are divided as to what Paul is talking about, for I received from the Lord. Personally, I think that on his Damascus and his Damascus experience, the Lord revealed many things to him. That's what position I hold to. Others say he went and learned it from some of the apostles. I don't know. But I believe that he received it supernaturally. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ taught him the significance of this. And look, and he talks about this, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. Isn't that interesting that he says, do you despise the church of God? And on the night he was betrayed, notice the interesting dynamic there, because when we despise the church of God, we are betraying Christ. Don't lose that. If I despise my wife and I act it out, I am betraying my wife. Don't lose that. On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the Latin, hoc est corpus meum, that is the saying. As a matter of fact, that was the reason that Luther divided with a fellow brother in Christ. That was the only thing that they disagreed on. Luther really believed, as Catholics believe, that the body and the blood are really, there's something that happens to the bread. That is not the view that we hold. We hold a remembrance view, though there is a spiritual nourishment that we get from it. In the same way, also he took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant." Here you have the echoes of Jeremiah. "In my blood, my death." Remember that there is no atoning for sin without the shedding of blood. Why? Because the penalty for sin is death. It is death. And that's why the Hebrews were commanded not to eat blood. Because what? Life is in the blood. "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, the covenant of grace." That's the covenant that we are under. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is, Paul is bringing him to this unity in Christ. And he is getting them to focus on that. He's saying, hey, look, what you're doing is disunity. What you're doing is self-centered. What you're doing is man-centered. Let me tell you what you should be doing. You should be focusing on the atoning work of Christ, he who purchased you. You should be thinking about this covenant of grace that you're living under, and you ought to be gracious in Christ. And you need to understand that he is coming back to judge the quick and the dead, and also that we are the bride of Christ. And that is the problem, I think, when we think of the church. And this is what I want us to just for a little bit, just for a minute, I want us to consider, what do you think of the church? What is the church? How does the Bible describe the church? Is the church just a social organization for you? Just something you come and do once a week? Is the church just a religious organization for you that has no impact or bearing on your life? What is the church? And why should we think about the church? Well, the Bible refers to the church as the body of Christ. Listen to what Romans. Listen, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we too, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Do you consider yourself to be a member of one another? Do you consider yourself to be so united with Christ that we are the body of Christ, and therefore we are indissolubly united? What you do matters to me because it affects me. When I hurt my big toe, it affects the way I walk. It affects my ankle. It affects my knees. It affects my hips. It affects my sleep. It affects me. So if we are members of one another in the body, what you do affects me. What I do affects you. What we do collectively is important. So do you think of yourself as the body of Christ? Do you think of yourself as Paul puts it, and he's going to put it in the 12th chapter, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We are the body of Christ. Do you think yourself in this way? "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery, is profound, but I am saying this in reference to Christ and the church." Do you consider yourself to be united to Christ? When you think of yourself, do you think of yourself as being united to Christ? When you rebel against God's authority, do you think that you are rebelling against your bride, your groom, your husband? Do you consider yourself to be married to Christ? Because that's the way we are described. We are also described as this: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Do you consider yourself to be a member of the family of God? And I remember when our kids would go out, we would tell them, hey, you represent us. Conduct yourself properly. Okay. Do you consider that you represent God? And do you conduct yourself properly? When you're put in those situations at work or at home where your temper gets the better of you and the things that come out of your mouth or the thoughts that come into your head, do you ask yourself, is this what a saint would think or say? And do you consider yourself to be chosen by God? We all have had the experience where you are choosing for teams, and some of us were super athletes and everybody wanted you. Some of us were mediocre athletes and you were kind of in the middle of the pile. Some of us were the guys that if you got picked, they gave the other team, you know, they gave us some extra points because it was just bad. It was just bad. Like, oh, you picked him. Look, we're going to give you like 5 points, right? But God chose you. And I want you to consider this. God chose you before you had done anything good or bad. And yet God knew exactly everything that you were going to do, good and bad. And yet he chose you. He chose you knowing your ugliest moments. He chose you knowing your best moments, which, oh, by the way, failed to meet the biblical standard of holiness. Your very best moment, even as a saint, still doesn't meet the standard. That's why we need Christ. That's the beauty of having Christ. That in your best effort, your most glorious effort, you're still falling short of the glory of God. How do you think of the church? See, it's important because you're going to live out what you think. If the church is just an organization, then you're going to treat it like that. But if the church is a living organism, if the church is the bride of Christ, if the church is the family of God, if the church is a unit, a body, and we are all members of it, and we can't remove ourselves from it without crippling the body, and we can't not act in the body without crippling the body, that is the problem. And I want you to hear me clearly. Every single person that has been added to Trinity has a purpose in Trinity, and you ought to be seeking the Lord for that. And your purpose isn't just to come once a week and sit down in a pew. Your purpose is to be a part of the living organism, which is the body of Christ. That is your purpose. And if you are not doing that, you're going to hear me, and I please, if I'm offending you, don't get angry with me. Take it up with the Word of God. But if you're not doing that, if you're not serving in the body, you are disobedient, and you're hurting the body of Christ. That's just the truth. And you're going to find that in the next chapter, in chapter 12. And look, not everybody is going to serve up here. Not everybody's going to serve in the middle. Some are going to serve in the bottom, and that's okay. But you have to serve. Because if you're serving in a lower capacity in a church, it's because God put you there. If you're serving in a higher capacity in a church, it's because God put you there. But you're to serve. And I want to leave it with the so what. I want to leave it with the so what, and I hope that you guys will go back to this passage in Colossians. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. I hope that you will read it and meditate on this passage. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. You want to know what the key to stopping division in the church is? Putting on Christ. Put on Christ. That is the key to ending all strife in your marriage. Put on Christ. That is the key to ending strife in your workplace. Put on Christ. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. I don't want you to miss that. In one body, you were called. And put up the peace of Christ. And be thankful. It's funny, I was talking to my youngest son, And he said, I'm trying to develop this idea of being grateful. Which for a 20-year-old to say that is pretty amazing, actually. But just developing gratefulness. How often are you grateful? Like legit grateful? There are times when I look at my wife and I just sit there and I thank God for her. Not because she's perfect, she's not. But she's a gift of God, from God to me. And she is kind and she is patient. She reflects Christ more often than not. How often are you just grateful when you look at your sons or your daughters, even in the midst of them being, and just be grateful. Just being grateful. The practice of gratitude, of being thankful for having a body of believers that pray for you, of being thankful that if you needed somebody to help you in the middle of the night, you can pick up the phone and call friends. If you needed somebody to pray for you, you can send out a text to your sisters or your brothers in Christ, and they will pray for you. Being grateful. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How beautiful is that statement? Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Just let it bubble up in you. Let its sinews and tendons latch on to every muscle in your body. Let the word of Christ take root in your mind, in your thoughts, and in your speech, in your actions. Let the root of the word of Christ just permeate everything richly, overflowingly, teaching. And look at this. Look at the role of the brotherhood in the church, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. One of the things that God has provided for Trinity is the singing of psalms. The singing of the Psalter. You know how beautiful that is? I mean, yes, some of the tunes we may have heard from other tunes, and that's okay, but it is the actual lifting up of the voice and the intent of the heart with the words of God and singing them back to God. You can't give God better words than the words God's given you. And you're singing them. Yes, I know that I'm way off key. I get it, and I apologize to you guys. But you should be gracious to me because I'm singing to God. You're singing to God. Our minds are focused on God. And so we're singing, and just that helps for that word to dwell in you, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How often are we truly thankful to God? You know, the very fact that we can come to God in prayer should bring us joy. If you had access to the most powerful person in the world, you could just walk into their office without saying anything, without being screened by the secretary, without even calling. You could just walk in to any world leader's office and just step in there and sit on the couch, and we can step into a conversation with a being who the created order veils the power of this being. Do you realize that the creation is just a veiling of the power of God? It's not even an iota of the power of God. And we have access to God. When you're scared, you have access to God. When you're angry, you have access to God. When you're happy, you have access to God. When you feel so alone, you have access to God. And you don't need permission from anybody. You don't need a priest. You go talk to God. Be thankful that you have access to God. Look at that thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, and this is where we will conclude, you want to know how to be a member of the body of Christ. You want to know how to be a member of the family of God. You want to know how to be a member of the bride of Christ. Whatever you do, whatever that is, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father and through him. Now let's talk about in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what that means is in the submission to the Lordship of Christ, which means it excludes everything that God says don't do. But everything else, you do with that attitude, and you do it gratefully, and you do it thanking God that you can serve him. It's a privilege to serve God. It's a privilege to be a Christian. It's a privilege to have a fellowship in the body of Christ. So I want us to just step back now, and when you leave out of here, ask yourself, am I despising the church of God? That's the question you should be asking. Am I despising the church of God? And then you can flip that question and say, how am I honoring the church of God? How am I serving the church of God? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we have access to you in this moment. I thank you, Lord, that our attention has been focused upon you. And I pray, God, that as we leave out of here, that you will continually transform us. And Lord, I pray that you would glorify yourself in every body, every church, every place where the name and the lordship of Christ is proclaimed, where the scriptures are rightly divided, where the ordinances are rightly practiced, where we seek to be in submission to you in all humility, and seek to serve you and to proclaim your glory. And so, Lord, thank you for this time. Glorify yourself in our lives and glorify yourself in our thoughts and our actions. In Jesus.